following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Don't ever say, God can't use me. You may say, Pastor, wait a minute, you don't understand, I'm nobody. You know, doesn't matter. Don't ever say, God can't use you. You say, Pastor, you don't understand, I got a lot of skeletons in my closet. I got a history, I got a past, I've done some stuff. Doesn't matter. God can use whomever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, to further his plan. In fact, this morning we're going to meet a woman who had plenty of skeletons in her closet. She had a past. She had done some things. And yet, when her life came to a fork in the road, she made a choice. And that choice changed her destiny and also the destiny of a great many other people because she chose God. Her name was Rahab. And we find her story in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. It's kind of an odd place when you think about it, because when you think about a book named after a guy named Joshua, you kind of expect the book to be about what? A guy named Joshua, right? And for those of you who are coming in a little late, Joshua was the guy who was chosen to lead the children of Israel after Moses passed away 3,400 years ago. Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and Joshua led them to conquer the land of Canaan, the land we now know as Israel. And so most of the book is about him and his leadership of the people. And he's introduced in chapter 1. And then we get to chapter 2, and there's a whole other person who's introduced. Chapter 2 is not about Joshua. In fact, it's about this woman who turned her back on her past in order to embrace God's future. And because of that, God was able to do some remarkable things through this story. And her story can show us how to trust God when we come to those forks in the road. So I hope you have your Bible turned to Joshua chapter 2 to help us understand this story. We're going to break it down into basically four sections and work our way through those. And the first thing I want you to see about trying to choose the right path is to seek the truth. To seek the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and they came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. So Joshua sent out spies to seek the facts. In preparation for this invasion, he sends out a two-man reconnaissance team to check out the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was an old, important, and well-fortified city located just west of the Jordan River. I've been to Jericho. I've seen the ruins. It's located in an oasis there in the Judean wilderness, and it was along the main road from the border of Canaan into the interior. So if the people of Israel wanted to penetrate into Canaan, they had to somehow get past Jericho. And in preparation for that battle, Joshua sends out these two men to check things out. Now, I just want to point out here, Joshua's decision to send in these spies was not some kind of lack of faith. Okay? You know, God had said, "Hey, I've already given you this, go in and take it." Joshua's getting ready to lead them in to claim that promise, but he sends out these spies first. And some people will say, "Well, you know, if God's given it to you, just go ahead and march on in." This is not lack of faith. This is an act of prudence. Some people have this idea that faith means to, if you're going to walk by faith, that means just stumbling around in the dark and just, you know, hoping everything works out for the best. Now, to be sure, there are moments when you're seeking to follow God, when you're trying to walk by faith, where you do have to take a step out into the unknown and just trust that God's going to catch you. But there's also a whole lot of guidance in the scripture for God's people to gather the facts and seek wise counsel. For example, Proverbs 1 verse 5, "A wise person will hear and increase in learning, and a person of understanding will acquire wise counsel." Proverbs 11, 4, "Where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is victory." Same thoughts expressed in Proverbs 24, verse 6. "For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in an abundance of counselors, there's victory." Jesus himself told us before we set out to follow him, we need to do what? Count the cost. And I think it's really important because in a lot of decisions, we do well served in trying to get a good read on the situation before we choose our path. I've seen this so many times in various churches. We run into some kind of crisis and everybody panics. And what do? We start throwing stuff against the wall to see what sticks, right? When really what we probably need to do is just step back, gather the facts, and then try to see the right course of action. Todd Bolsinger, who wrote the book Canoe in the Mountains, he's written a few other books on leadership, talks about getting the balcony view. You know, instead of trying to be down in the crowd where everything's happening, figuring out how to which direction to go, he recommends getting a perspective up above so you can kind of see the lay of the land and figure out, okay, this is really what's going on, and this is the way we need to figure out how to get through it. So gathering wise counsel is so important before we make a decision. So these two men are sent out by Joshua, and they sneak into Jericho, and they set up shop where they hoped they could kind of fly under the radar and escape scrutiny. They come to the house of Rahab. Now, Rahab's house probably was some kind of inn or hostel or way station, and Rahab's kind of like Miss Kitty of Jericho City. A few of you actually got that. Wow. Some of you probably watch reruns. Okay, so. And it's right on the walls. In fact, it may have been built in between the walls. We know from the description it's got more than one level. But it's if it's on the walls, it means it's close to the gates. So this was probably a common destination in a seedy part of town where a lot of travelers came through. It'd be a great place for a couple of guys from out of town to sneak in and to kind of get in and rub shoulders with a whole bunch of other seedy characters and hear all the gossip and all the rumors and collect all the information they could that way. And Rahab is introduced in some not so nice terms. In the translation I read, she's called, of course, a harlot. The Hebrew word literally means a prostitute. And the biblical writers don't shy away from identifying her occupation. They don't make any attempt to sugarcoat her background. I told you this lady had some skeletons. I told you she had a history. Prostitution was frowned on both by the law of Moses and by polite society. But the biblical writers make clear that we understand Rahab's past. In fact, everywhere else in the Bible where Rahab is mentioned, save one place, they mention the fact of what her occupation was. However, they also make clear here in Joshua that they're very, very careful in how they describe this to make sure the two spies, they only came to Rahab's place for a place to stay and to gather some information. Those of you who have read the Old Testament a lot, you know there's a lot of euphemisms in ancient Hebrew to talk about sexual intimacy, and there are things like, you know, so-and-so knew his wife, or so-and-so went into a woman to lay with her, things like that. And the problem is some of those words have dual meanings. They have perfectly safe, reasonable meanings as well. So when they use that terminology here in Joshua chapter 2, they're very careful the way they set it out to make sure that there's no hanky-panky going on here. These guys weren't coming in town to party. They're all business, okay? They're coming in to gather information, and this was a good place to get it. So they're on a spy mission. But Joshua's not the only one conducting some clandestine operations in Jericho, because we also read the king of Jericho sent out agents to stop the spies. In verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who come to you, who have entered your house, for they've come to search out the land." Somehow the king of Jericho got word of these men's activities. And the king of Jericho set up a counterintelligence operation aimed at capturing these spies. And isn't it interesting? He knew right where to come to look for them. Rahab's establishment must have had some kind of reputation. It's kind of like Rick's American Cafe in Casablanca. You know, that's where all the stuff went down. So he sends his agents in there and say, "Hey, have you heard about these spies? Tell us where we can find them." But Rahab stepped in to save some lives. Picking up in verse 4. But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she laid in order on the roof. And the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So she says to the king's agents, well, yeah, there were some guys in here, kind of fit the general description you're talking about, but I didn't know there were spies. You know, I told them to get out of here. They're headed back across the river. If you hurry, you can probably catch them, cut them off at the pass. And that's exactly what the agents do. All the time she knows she's got these men hid up on her roof. And she waits until it gets dark and they close the gates. And these agents are heading east to the Jordan River to try to cut these guys off and catch them. She stopped in to save some lives. She deceived the king's agents. And in doing so, she was making a conscious choice to choose Israel's God over her own people. To choose the people of Israel over her own city. Seek the facts and choose the right path. This brings us to verses 8 through 14, which is really the heart of this entire chapter. Because here we see Rahab's choosing faith in Israel's God. And I'm just going to hit these real quick here. Follow along with me if you will. She, first of all, shows us she's aware of God's plan. In verse 9, now before they lay down, she, in verse 8, came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So we don't know how, but Rahab and her neighbors were aware of God's intentions towards the people of Canaan. They knew that judgment was coming. And notice it's very interesting. Look there in verse 9 how she refers to Israel's God. When she calls him the Lord, most of you in your Bibles, that's probably in all capital letters. And as I've told you many, many times before, that's the translator's way of letting you know this is not just any name here. This is the personal name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush before he sent Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? God says, you tell him I am sent you. You tell him the God who is sent you. And these are the four Hebrew consonant letters that represent that very special name. That name that they were told not to take in vain. So she understood. And remember, this is not a Jewish woman who's pointing this out. This is a Canaanite woman. And yet she knows the name of this God, the one true God. And she's choosing to align with him. She was aware of God's plan. She understood her people were facing judgment from this God. And this judgment was coming at the hands of the Israelites. So she was aware of God's plan. She also acknowledged God's actions. In verse 10, for we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So Rahab mentions here two of the major actions God had taken on behalf of the Israelites. One, she knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. When they left Egypt and they found themselves with the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit on the other, and how God miraculously parted the waters so they could cross over on dry land. And then when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, the waters crashed back down and drowned them. Word had gotten around. Don't mess with Israel's God. Look at what he did. That kind of thing doesn't happen every day, does it? But she also knew about their most recent act of God's mercy on behalf of the Israelites. They were coming up the east side of the Jordan River trying to get in position to cross over into Canaan. And there were other countries already located there. And so they sent emissaries to King Sihon of the Amorites and said, hey, king, we would like to traverse your land. We know there's a whole bunch of us, but we'll stay on the highway. We'll pay for everything we get. We're not going to raid you. We're not going to try to steal from you. We'll pay for all the water and all the food we need as we pass up through your territory. We just want permission to pass through. And his answer was, instead of saying, okay, y'all come on through, he saddled up his army and he went out to fight them. And they said, okay, if that's the way it's going to be. And they mowed right over him, worse than Tennessee did Kent State last night. And then his buddy Og said, hey, they just took out my friend. Saddle up, boys. We're going to go get him. Same result. Both these kings were wiped out, and two Israelite tribes ended up settling their land. So she had heard about this. And now think about that. You're in a fortified city. You hear there's this massive army on the other side of the river that's getting ready to cross over in your direction. And they just beat two of the most powerful kings in the neighborhood. Is that going to get your attention? These people are scared to death about what's coming their way. And so she makes a choice. And her choice is to throw in her lot with the Israelites based upon her knowledge of these two events, the crossing of the Red Sea and the defeat of these other kings. It's a pretty good reminder that at its heart, the gospel is not merely an acceptance of a set of doctrines. The gospel is an acknowledgement about what God has done. That's what the word gospel actually means. When we talk about the gospel, or the message of Jesus and about Jesus. In the ancient world, in the Roman era, when something big happened, when an emperor won a big battle, or he declared a new victory, or a new king was born, or whatever, they would send heralds out. They didn't have CNN, okay? So they would send heralds out to all the cities, and these heralds would come to the town square, and they'd stand up, and they'd say, hear ye, I bring you good tidings from the emperor. Listen what has happened. Good tidings, euangelion. I bring you a gospel, good news. And so the gospel of Jesus is the good news that God has stepped into human history and sent us a Savior in Jesus Christ. He was born, He lived, He died, and He rose again. And like John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's not, okay, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to believe this and check off this. No, it's you put your faith in Jesus and what God has done through Him. Everything else comes secondary. It's receiving that good news. And that's what Rahab did. She heard the message of what God had done, and she chose to put her faith in that God. She accepted God's authority. How do we know this? Look at what she says in verse 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, Rahab had grown up a bunch of idolatrous pagans who worshiped a multitude of gods. And they had gods for everything. In those days, in that part of the world, you would have gods who were tied to specific localities, like the god of the Ammonites, the god of the Moabites, the god of the Egyptians or whatever. And usually those gods were associated with some particular power. Like you have the god of the storms, you have the god of the mountains, you have the god of the earthquakes, you have the god of the oceans, kind of like the Greeks and the Romans did later. But the Israelites said, no, there's one God, and He's over all. He is over heaven, He is over earth. There is no one else but Him. And here is this woman who grew up in that polytheistic culture, serving all those different idols. And she says, no, there's one God, and I choose to believe in Him. What an amazing statement coming from this woman. That is a remarkable confession of faith. And in the same way, when we come to God, we have to set aside all of our idols, and we have to acknowledge that He alone is God. Let me ask you a question this morning. What idols are you serving? You say, I don't serve any idols. I don't have any little statues in my closet that I bow down to every day. No, most of us don't, at least not in this country. But we do have idols. An idol is anything you look to for your significance and sense of security. Some people take their whole sense of security, their whole sense of identity from their bank accounts and how much money they can make. Some people take that sense of security from the position they hold, this job they've reached. And if anything ever happens to that job, then I'm done. Some people take their sense of security from the pursuit of pleasure. They live for the weekend, just going out with my buddies and just getting totally blitzed and forgetting what's going on around me. There are so many different idols that people look to today to find meaning and purpose in their lives. And they are all dead as those statues that the Amorites and the Moabites and all those people bowed down to. God says, if you want to come to Me, you got to leave your idols behind. You got to turn to Me, the God over heaven and the God over earth. You have to acknowledge that I'm the one, the only one, who can fill that hole in your soul. So she acknowledges God's authority, and she appeals to God's mercy. Verse 12, now therefore please swear to Me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give Me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So she appeals to these Israelites and she says, I've heard your God's a God of mercy. Well, I tell you what, I'll be kind to you if you'll put in a good word for me. Be merciful to my family. She appeals to God's mercy. And then she acts on the faith that she possessed. Now, over the years, a lot of people have raised a question about Rahab's deception of the king's agents, okay? Because, I mean, after all, in the Bible, God is portrayed as a God of truth. He commands his people in the Ten Commandments, do not bear false witness. How do we reconcile that? Here's a lady who lies on behalf of his people. How do we square that circle? Well, a whole lot of people smarter than any of us have wrestled with the ethical implications of that. And that's a sermon for a whole other time. But people say, well, maybe she should be excused for choosing the lesser of two evils. Or some people say, well, this is, you know, wartime, so maybe different rules apply. Or maybe she just should have told the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Whatever position you take, be aware there are no simple solutions to this quandary. And every one of those explanations comes with additional baggage, okay? But we should know something very important here. Nowhere in this passage does the writer actually try to excuse what she did. The emphasis is not on Rahab's lie, but it's on her choice to side with God. That's where the focus is. Her choice to choose Israel and Israel's God was an act of treason against the city of Jericho. Can you imagine what the king of Jericho would have done if he found out she'd lied and sent his guys on a wild goose chase while she's hiding these spies? Can you imagine how he would have treated her if that news had gotten out? I mean, the point is, she took the information she had and she made the right choice. She hadn't been raised among the Israelites. She hadn't been taught God's commandments from her childhood like they had. She acted based on the limited information she had, but she acted in faith. She threw herself on God's mercy. Maybe if she had a little more knowledge or a deeper understanding of God, she might have handled that situation a little differently. As it was, she chose to align with God and his people against her own people. And that is a big, big deal. For that faith, Rahab is remembered and held up in the Bible as an example. Rahab was accepted into God's people. In verse 14, she says, you know, deal with us the way we're going to deal with you. Remember, God had told the people of Israel to utterly destroy the people in Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, through Moses, he said, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to take possession of it, and he drives away many nations from before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all those sites. He says, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God turns them over to you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall not make a covenant with them or be gracious to them. God sent the people of Israel in and said, wipe the plate clean. We look at that today from our 21st century American perspective and we say, that's cold. That's brutal. Because from our perspective, it is. Why would you do that? But you got to understand, these were not nice people. Canaan and its society were rife with idolatry, immorality, and injustice, and everything that goes along with that. Some of these nations practiced child sacrifice. There were all kinds of evil things that were tolerated in these societies. And listen to me, when you're so bad that even God gives up on you, you have crossed some serious lines. And so God told the Israelites, when you go in, wipe the plate clean, because I don't want them tripping you up. Don't talk about any peace treaties or ceasefires with these people, because it'll just come back to bite you. You wipe them out. But think about this, okay? And this is a book written by Jewish writers, by Israelite writers, about an important moment in their history. If the Israelites were not even supposed to make treaties with the Canaanites, how is it these two spies can justify making this agreement with Rahab? It's for this reason. The moment she made the decision to cast her lot with Israel's God, she was no longer considered a Canaanite, but she was considered a member of God's people. The Israelites began to look at her as one of theirs. In a very similar way, once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and decides to put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they are welcomed into the family of God. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that great news? God wants to welcome you into his family. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. Your slate gets wiped clean. Paul says, the old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Wouldn't you love to have a fresh start? Have all those skeletons cleaned out of your closet? Have all that stuff wiped away and forgiven? In Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul is thinking about along these lines. He's talking, writing to a bunch of pagan Greeks, formerly pagan Greeks who become Christians. And they're trying to coexist in a church with a lot of people who came out of Judaism. And he says, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ. Talk about, you know, when they were, before they came to Christ. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ. It's not where you started. It's where you're headed. And when you come to Jesus, he changes your direction and your destiny. At the same time, as a sign of her new commitment, the spies asked Rahab to do a couple things. In verses 15, she takes them out to the walls, we're told. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, that's west of the city, not east. It says, go to the hill country so that your pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards, you may go your way. So she sends them the opposite direction and says, wait out 3 days. These guys will get tired. They'll come back home, and then you can make your way back across the river to your camp. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you've made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you've let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who's with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand's laid on him. So in other words, hey, you hang this scarlet cord outside your window, and when we besiege the city, when we come in to sack this city, we will spare everyone who's under your roof, okay? But anybody out in the street, they're fair game, but if they're under your roof, they have our protection. And they go on to say, but if you tell this business of ours, we shall be free from the oath which you've made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in her window. A couple things here about this little exchange. First of all, we see her receiving the signs. And she does that by presenting the evidence of faith. The red cord hung from her window would identify Rahab's house to the Israelite soldiers when they came. Now, a lot of people have said, you know, that's an awful lot like the instructions given to these Israelites on the very first Passover. And if you remember that story, they were still slaves in Egypt. God had sent Moses to beg Pharaoh, or to tell Pharaoh to let them go. Not beg, but actually order Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh was stubborn, so God began sending a series of plagues against the Egyptians, aimed at cranking up the pressure and convincing Pharaoh to give in. And they got through 9 of those plagues, and so God finally says, okay, here's the last one. After this, he is going to let you go, trust me. He says, I'm going to send an angel of death over the entire land of Egypt on a particular night. And on that night, every house over which this angel of death passes, the firstborn child in that house will pass away. The angel of death will claim that firstborn. But here's what I want you to do, people. Take an unblemished lamb and slay it and take its blood and spread it on the doorpost of your house. So when that angel of death passes over and it sees that blood on your doorpost, you and anyone inside that house will be spared. The very next morning, we're told a cry of anguish went out across the land of Egypt, because throughout the land, people woke up and found the firstborn in every household, from the lowest, even to Pharaoh's household himself, the firstborn were dead, except in the Israelite houses that had that blood smeared across the doorpost. as a sign of their faith in God's promise. So in a very similar way, Rahab identified with Israel's God and with his people by hanging that scarlet cord outside her window. For those who publicly put their faith in Christ, we are called to publicly identify with him. Jesus said, Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will confess him before my heavenly Father." Wouldn't you love to have the Son of God putting in a good word for you into his Father's ear? If you believe in Jesus, let it be known. Not by wearing a big 10-pound cross around your neck. Not by slapping some fish decal on your bumper. Nothing wrong with that. But the way you let it be known is by testifying to others what he's done in your life and by living out your faith in your daily decision-making. Displaying what are called the fruits of the Spirit. Showing the fruit of that transformed life. That's how you identify with Jesus. That's our scarlet cord. And the other thing is to persuade as many people, as many others as you can. So Rahab's instructed, gather your family into your house. Only those under your roof when the judgment comes will be saved. In a very similar way, folks, you realize this, human history is speeding towards an appointment with God's final judgment. I mean, look how crazy the world is getting. None of this is by surprise. I was talking with somebody before the service, and they were noticing all these things that are happening in our society right now that God warned us about. That Jesus warned us about. When you start to see these things, guess what? It's coming. Now, I don't know if the final judgment is just around the corner or if this is just a dress rehearsal. But when I start seeing the things that Jesus warned me about, I'm going to start paying attention. You? Really? Even if it's just a dress rehearsal, we know that final date's out there and we need to be prepared. And how are we prepared? Only those who take shelter in Christ will be spared. Jesus urges us to reach out to as many people as possible to come to him for salvation. Here's the thing most people don't get about God. Everybody thinks God's looking around to like some grumpy old guy. Get off my yard! Just looking for somebody to zap with a bolt of lightning. That's not the God that's presented in the scriptures. Yes, he's a holy God. Yes, he's a just God. But he's a God who's merciful and compassionate. And God doesn't want any to perish. And so he has thrown us a life preserver in his son Jesus. But if we don't take advantage of that, if we push it away, that's on us. And so Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Mark closes out his gospel with Jesus' command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Church, let the whole world know that a Savior has been given. A verse we recite nearly every Sunday as we close our service here from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means introducing them to Jesus as Savior, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We teach people how to follow Jesus as Lord. And Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You want to feel the presence of God? Get out and make some disciples. But we are called to tell others, to bring them under our roof so that they too can be spared. And then we act on the promise. That's the fourth thing. Verses 22 through 24. They departed and came to the hill country, remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all on the road, but had not found them. The two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. So the spies return to Joshua, they make their report, and their recommendation is, boss, it's time to saddle up and seize the land. Because God has gone ahead and prepared the way before us. Now, this is what I want you to take away from this morning. Rahab may have started out as a prostitute, but the book of Joshua portrays her as a courageous woman who chose to believe God and identify with his people. And as a result, Rahab and her entire family were spared from the judgment that befell their neighbors. You know that Rahab's mentioned in the New Testament? Do you know that? She's mentioned three places in the New Testament. She's mentioned in James 2, verse 25, where we read, in the same way was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. James is having this discussion, are we saved by faith or by works? And he says, well, we're saved by faith, but a genuine faith is going to result in some works. How do we know Rahab had genuine faith? Because she spared the spies. Because she decided for God and his people instead of her own people. In Hebrews 11:31, the great faith chapter of the New Testament, we read, by faith, the prostitute Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. Again, the biblical writers were not shy about her past. But what they emphasized was the faith that changed her future. I told you there was one place where Rahab is mentioned in the Bible that doesn't talk about her past. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, this is what we read. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David the king. Did you catch that? Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. That also makes her the ancestor of David's greatest descendant, Jesus. She is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. What an honor. In Christ, your past no longer defines your future. In Christ, your history becomes his story. As Rick Warren said, he transforms your test into a testimony, your mess into a message, and your misery into a ministry. Don't ever say, God can't do anything with me. Because look what he did with Rahab. God does some of his best work with broken tools. All he wants is for us to trust him and walk with him in faith.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.